Dr. Gordon Fee is a retired professor, emeritus status, from the Regent College located in Vancouver, British Columbia. He's an older gentleman, well respected within the Christian community as a scholar, quite frankly, viewed as somewhat of a biblical expert on the Christian exegesis of the Scriptures and the Bible itself. He is also an author of multiple books, Dr. Fee is. Recently, this year, as a matter of fact, 2010, I think it is, he wrote and finished another book titled Revelation. And in this book, he proceeds to essentially do a expose, commentary, kind of a layout of what the book of Revelation means and things that we can get from it if we take the time to read it. Now, in the general traditional Christian community, in many cases, and this is unfortunate, many times the book of Revelation is just ignored, because it is just so apocalyptic, because that's kind of the category that the book falls in. It is so symbolic, and as a result, oftentimes becomes very subjected to subjective judgments and interpretations. And frankly, because on the other side of the coin, there are some evangelicals that go off the reservation, as they say, with many of their interpretations, sometimes you scratch your head and wonder, you know, maybe rightly so, it would be best that if we just left that book alone, because everybody is like Ricochet Rabbit all over the field with it, you know. Well, Dr. Fee is a typical textual preterist. And what I mean by that is he views the book of Revelation as purely, totally, completely, without question, and it's not debatable, an historical document, and only an historical document. And that's what preterists do. They will hearken back, and even as I've often said, take Matthew 24, Luke 21, Mark 13, which are very prophetic chapters in those Gospels, from the words of Jesus Christ, who portrays the future, and it's obviously so. I mean, it is so crystal clear and plain, but yet preterists will take those scriptures, and I don't have time to digress, but I am going to take some time here in the book of Revelation. They will take many of those scriptures, in spite of the clear, plain language, and spin those scriptures into making you think they're purely only historical. And what Jesus was talking about in those three chapters that I just listed was nothing more than those circumstances and conditions that were surrounding him, Jesus, at the time he was walking this earth incarnate some almost now 2,000 years ago. Well, Dr. Fee essentially does the same thing with the book of Revelation. As I say, he firmly believes that it really is only about God's superiority of all things over the Roman Empire. That's what he thinks it's all about. He goes about claiming that John's warning throughout the book is really only a testament of the fact that the tribulations that are outlined throughout the book of Revelation, which they are, they're very, in some cases, horrific conditions that are described there, was John's way and ability to just simply basically state to the Christians of the time that for all intents and purposes, folks, it's going to get a lot worse before it gets better. That's what Dr. Fee believes. In addition, though, he also believes that it was very subversive. It was anti-government. It was anti-Roman. And that John was being basically very subversive in his writings because he was not siding with the Roman government. He was actually characterizing the Roman government as quite anti-Christian, or you could say anti-Christ. And rightly so. Rome really wasn't
in the side of the Christian movement in the early years. And keep in mind, when you look at the book of Revelation, you have to understand that it was written in the year about 95 to 100 A.D., which in that time, Rome was on the ascent. Rome was on the ascent. Rome was the big kid on the block. Rome was really the bully. Rome was, grabbing up and swallowing huge amounts of land and geography. And the Parthian Empire was east, out there, out east of the borders of over the Middle East there in Palestine that we know of today and so on. But Parthia was out that way. You had many of the German hordes up north going toward England and Germany and so on. But Rome had its footprint well ensconced around the Mediterranean Sea, if you remember in your maps and history books. So the point being, though, Rome was very aggressively going out, though, and still in 90 to 150 to 200, 200, I mean, those were the zenith years of the Roman Empire, that first and basically second century A.D., when it was really on the move. And so Dr. Fee claims that really this whole book, except for chapters 21 and 22, he can't really take issue with that, the New Jerusalem, coming down from heaven and all of that. To him, that's obvious that it's talking about God's kingdom. However, it's unique. I find this really unique. He never makes the transition about New Jerusalem coming to earth, because he's still a promoter of heaven being the reward of the saved. But yet, chapters 21 and 22 are clearly stating the New Jerusalem is coming to earth. But it's amazing how they just, it's like, deer in the headlights. It just doesn't register in that regard. But at any rate, as I go through this and state this position of his, because I do want to get to a question that I'm coming to. But basically what he resolves this whole thing down to is that it's about trusting and obeying God. That no matter how bad things get, that we, as human beings, should trust and obey God. And that's true. I mean, the underpinning message of Revelation, you could extrapolate and say, certainly, and I would agree, that it is important for all of us to understand and recognize that no matter how bad things get, we should trust and obey God. And with Him as our partner, and with us being in His hands, God willing, He'll be looking out for our best interests, and we'll be able to get through whatever we are being faced with and or contending with in the future. But that kind of is what he says, too, in some respects. He kind of reverts back to the fact that the really only value of the book of Revelation for us 21st century Christians is what we can extrapolate in parallel as far as lessons to be learned in our Christian walk, as I just portrayed, trust and obey. God is superior above all, no matter what size and how powerful the empire on earth might be. God is superior. That was another lesson he says you should learn from the book of Revelation. Well, I understand that. I would have to agree with Dr. Fee that he's probably correct in that. But here's the question, and here's what I want to talk about today. Are we really to just concede this whole book, 22 chapters, to just an historical document that was written to seven congregations that are listed in Revelation 2 and 3 of their time only, and that it was about them, not us? And the only value for us is what we can get from viewing in parallel lessons they learned at that time that we might be able to learn in our time by overlaying their experiences on similar principled experiences that we might today in this 21st century experience. Is that what this book's all about? You see, what I want to do today, I want to take some time, and I hope you've got your Bibles greased, because we're going to go through a lot of scriptures. This is going to be like a Bible study to a certain extent. So hopefully your Bibles are well in tune. And I want to basically review the book of Revelation some high points to illustrate some premises that hopefully all of you can lock into to understand something. The book of Revelation is an apocalyptic book, and it is a book about the future. I'm not making it up. We're going to see this in a moment. Because what I want to do today is I want to ask this simple question and hopefully answer it to a certain extent, and that is, what does the Bible say? Let's put Dr. Fee to the side. Let's put, you know, even me to the side. What does the Bible say? Because, again, I don't want you to believe me. I want you to believe what the Apostle John, one of the sons of thunder, wrote. John was the younger brother of James, who was part of the Zebedee boys. Remember Salome, who wanted her sons to be on the right and left hand of Jesus? Well, John was one of those boys. Salome could very well, you can make the case, was the sister of Mary. And that these two boys were Jesus Christ's cousins. Amazing. People don't recognize these interplays in the Bible, but they're there for anybody to begin to extrapolate out and understand. And so it becomes very real to understand, too, that Christ, now connecting up with one of his cousins, John, one of the sons of thunder, lets him understand some things about what is going to occur. And that's the question. Can we prove that this book is prophetic from the Bible? Well, let's go and start here in chapter 1, right off the bat. Chapter 1, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, right off the bat, I want to show something here and illustrate something. This is not the revelation of John the Apostle. This is not the revelation of the Apostle John, the son of thunder. It's not his words. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ. These are Christ's revelation. And it says here, verse 1, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to Ganamahi. Ganamahi. Now, what is that all about? That word means, which shortly comes to pass, it means to become. It means to pass. It means to happen. It means to perform. But what it is all about is, it is to be. It is to happen, you see. So he says here, must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by the angel unto the servant John, who bore record of three things. Verse 2, look at this. Three things, the word of God, the testimony of Christ, and all the things he saw. Three things. That's what this whole book is about. Three major things. The word of God, the testimony of Christ, and all that John was going to be exposed to. Everything that he was going to see, experience. Verse 3, blessed is he that reads, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein. For the time is at hand. John now states who he's writing to. To the seven churches which are in Asia and are listed in Revelation 2 and 3. Well, you'll see that in a moment. So this letter goes to the Christians, those profiled in Revelation 2 and 3, of which are applicable down through the ages for all to extrapolate meaning from. And that's true. There's a lot of symbolic value in those descriptions of Ephesus and Smyrna and Thyatira, Laodicea, Philadelphia, Sardis, all of those congregational profiles of which we can connect up to and begin to see and visualize certain personality characteristics that can easily be applied to you as an individual Christian in your Christian walk. That's a whole study in itself. But at any rate, with that being said, it is very clear, in addition, that there are some very intrinsic things that are addressed to these seven congregations as well. So he goes on here, grace be to you, peace, this is verse 4, from him which is present, was, past, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us, washed us from our sins in his own blood. Now, dropping down to verse 7 for the sake of time here. Behold, he comes with the clouds, and every eye shall see him. Right off the bat, this book, it notice in verse 6, it ended with, so be it. That's what amen means. So be it. That is a stop. So be it. Everything verses 1 through 6, so be it. End of thought. Now, new thought. Boom. Verse 7, here you go. Behold, he comes with clouds. Every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. But now, wait a minute. When John wrote this, literally, the people that pierced Christ had been dead probably for 50 years or so, to say the least. Maybe 60. I don't know how old those Roman guards were, especially the one who literally stabbed Christ while he was up on the stake. So I'm sure in 95 AD, with that happening in 31 or so, 33, depending on, you know, the argument that you pick up on, the point being some 50 to 60 years down the road when John's writing this, keep that in mind. That's the context here. Put John in context. How can that make any sense? Well, it makes a sense if you understand the resurrection, doesn't it? It makes a lot of sense that that guy, those people that wagged their heads when Christ was on the stake, all of those people are going to see Jesus again. Most likely in the second resurrection. That's another story. But it makes perfect sense when you understand these things, you see. It makes perfect sense. It doesn't if you think going to heaven is the reward of the saved. Unless you think, well, they tried good people and went to heaven and saw Jesus then. But that's not the context here of your Bible. That's another story. But at any rate, look at verse 7 now. Let me go back to this. He lays down a premise here. Behold, he comes with clouds. Every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds, ethnicities, everybody of the earth shall wail because of him. Dr. Fee, when did that happen? It hasn't. It hasn't happened. What's John doing here? He's laying down the premise of what now this book is about. And he gets more detailed yet. Watch this. Watch this. It gets pretty exciting here. Jesus states, verse 8, I'm the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning, the ending, says the Lord, which, again, is presently, and which was past, and which is, again, futuristically, implication, this book is prophetic, is to come. The previous verse that ended in so be it, because it too ended in amen, if you notice that, stated too that everybody's going to see Jesus when he comes back, even those that literally were the ones that stabbed him. And then he reemphasizes, Jesus himself says this, and John continues in verse 9, I, John, who also am your brother and companion in troubles, tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience with Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos. Those of you who may know the history of John, he was exiled on the island of Patmos over there in the area of Greece, there in the Mediterranean Sea, for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. He became basically a political annoyance. So the Romans got rid of him. They got rid of him. Get rid of that noise. Can't stand that old man. Put him over on the Isle of Patmos. Get him away from everybody. He's just nothing but an annoyance. So they put him over there on the Isle of Patmos to get him out of circulation, basically. Verse 10 now, look at this. I was in the Spirit. Now this is a major statement right here. Major statement of what the whole book of Revelation is about. This is a pivotal scripture. This is a major premise. This underscores what the remaining 21 chapters, because we're in chapter 1, 22 total, are all about. And he states it right here. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. What in the world is the Lord's day? Believe it or not, brethren, some people think that he was in the Spirit on the Isle of Patmos on Sunday. On Sunday, it has nothing to do with a day of the week. Nothing to do with a day of the week. But everything to do with those circumstances, conditions, and situations that are going to come upon mankind and this planet as the day of the Lord unfolds. And that's what John is telling you that he saw. He saw those things unfolding. He witnessed, he experienced them, he felt them. He was taken in spirit, in vision, and was there on the Lord's day. And conceptually, these 22 chapters define the Lord's day. In summary, in summation, if you were to put a major heading on the book of Revelation, it is about the Lord's day. And what's the Lord's day? Well, let's let, again, I'm not making this up. Let's let the Bible interpret itself. Follow me. 1 Thessalonians, real quickly. Turn back. You can keep your finger if you want over in Revelation. We'll get back to it in a minute. But I want to go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 1. Look at this real quickly. But of the times of the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you. This is the Apostle Paul writing to the Christians at Thessalonica. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. It's going to catch people by surprise. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. So, like a woman going in labor, she doesn't know. Yeah, she's within her two-week window, perhaps, give or take 2 weeks. But she does not know the moment until all of a sudden, oh, and wham, now the time has arrived. But to be able to draw the exact time and the moment, it'd be like trying to win the lottery. The chances of doing that are very slim to none, you know, to be able to anticipate exactly. And so the characterization here of a woman travailing in pain with a child is very appropriate in that regard. Notice, again, over here in 2 Peter. Go back to 2 Peter, chapter 3. Look at this. Verse 10 corroborates what Paul tells the Thessalonians. Verse 10, 2 Peter, chapter 3, verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a, same terminology, same characterization, thief in the night. In other words, it's going to sneak up on people. It's going to all of a sudden grab them. It's all of a sudden, it's going to be on them, and it's happening. It's unfolding. It's almost like when the stock market took the crash back there in 2007 and so forth. Things were clicking down so fast, it was even overloading the computers. You know, you couldn't get out fast enough. And unfortunately, most people didn't. They lost literally trillions of dollars in their 401ks and retirements and so forth. So the point is, it's going to come fast and quick and all of a sudden, surprisingly, thief in the night, in which the heavens, look at this, the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, elements shall melt with fervor and heat. The earth also, all the works that are therein shall be, I mean, Peter summarizes it in a much broader scope and even takes you on down out to, you know, the real ultimate end of this planet going up in a flame of with the new heaven and the new earth coming down. I mean, he's calling it all in summation, you know, from that standpoint. Notice over here, real quickly, let Jesus mention this to us in Matthew 24. Look at what he says. Matthew chapter 24, this is one of the chapters that I had referred to before. Look at this. Verse 36, Matthew 24, verse 36. But of that day and hour, and the context is, if you read the scriptures previous to this, it's obviously about the return of Jesus Christ and the end of this age. That was the question at the outset of Matthew 24 that the apostles spurred Jesus on to talking about. And verse 36, Jesus still speaking, lettered Bible in my case here, says, but of that day, what day? The day of the Lord. That's what we're talking about, the return of Jesus Christ. Of that day and hour knows no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. So nobody knows when Jesus is coming back. If anybody ever tells you they've got it figured out, get away from them. Don't even give them the time of the day. Your Bible says, wipe the dust off your feet and walk away. Nobody knows. Nobody knows when Jesus Christ is coming back. Jesus says in verse 32, learn a parable of the fig tree. What's that all about? Well, watch the signs of the times. Understand the prophetic trends. And therefore, watch. That's what you're going to be told here in this, the ensuing verses here. And beware lest you get caught like a owner of the house, which is what's going to be characterized here, by a thief. So watch, be aware, be in tune, be plugged in. That's what Jesus is telling us here in these next verses. Look at this now, verse 37. As the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days, that is the days of Noah, that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving. What's that all about? It's all of this is just about people going about their daily duty. I mean, when Noah was building the ark, it wasn't raining yet. I mean, there may have been some days that rained, but in most cases, Noah was just out there in a landlocked, building a big boat that everybody thought he was nuts doing. You know, that old man, look at that crazy old man building a boat here, and there's no water within miles. You know, what's he building the boat for? God's going to flood the earth. Oh, Noah, you're nuts. You know, you've been smoking too much of that loco weed up there in the desert or something. You know? But the point that it was made is, they didn't believe it, and guess what they did? They went on in their lives and just doing their thing, you know, as usual, very typical, living their lives out. Well, lo and behold, and knew not until it started raining. The floods came. 40 days and 40 nights, it rained. Keep in mind, Noah was in that ark, though, well over a year. Not well over a year, he was in that ark for about a little over 13 months. It rained 40 days and 40 nights, but he was in the boat, locked up with all those animals, for over a year, floating around like a cork on water until the waters receded. So keep that in mind. Don't get caught up in all those Sunday school myths. Verse 39, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man. There are going to be people, brethren, when they see Jesus Christ, and we've been told this for years, and you can see how this could happen, especially with all the science fiction movies that we see. There will literally be, I fully believe this, I submit to you, that when Jesus comes bursting through the clouds and breaks the veil of this reality from the spirit dimension into this world, they will think we are being invaded by aliens. I fully see that. There will be peoples that are so disconnected, so out of tune with this. This book is nuts. This book is Star Wars stuff. This book can't be believed. It's mythical. It's apocalyptic. This guy, John, maybe he didn't even live. You see, these are the attitudes of the modern-day liberal, secular, humanist, preterists. Christian. These are the people in teaching other Christians in the colleges. This is a mythical book. It's a historical document. Oh, well, let's continue. Jesus states, then shall two be in the field, one will be taken. Two women will be grinding, verse 41, Matthew 24. In the mill, one shall be taken, the other is left. Verse 22, therefore watch. Verse 42, therefore watch, or watch therefore. Why? Because people are going to be taken and left based on their relationship with God. And when this stuff starts happening and coming down and playing out, you better be right with God. There won't be any time of being able to time the market. You aren't going to be able to time the market. It's not going to happen that way. You might get caught. You might get caught, as the Bible says, when you least expect it. Jesus says, watch therefore, verse 42, for you know not what the hour of the Lord does come. But know this. This is what you should know. That if the goodman of the house had known in what watch, that is what time, the thief was going to rob him, that's basically what he's saying would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered, permitted, his house to be broken. In other words, I'd have been sitting there with a shotgun. I know what time he's coming. When he comes through the door or through the window, guess what? Hello! You know? Got you. Why would I be able to do that? Because I know. But Jesus says here that in our case, when he returns, we're not going to know. We're not going to have the liberty or the benefit of being able to be ready in that regard. So, verse 44, he continues to reiterate. Jesus does. These are the words of our Lord. He's telling you how to get ready. Therefore, again he says. So I said that to say this. So therefore, be ready. Be ready. For in such an hour as you think not the Son of Man think not the Son of Man comes. Because he is. He's going to come in such an hour that you do not think he's going to come. This is all about the day of the Lord. Revelation connects up with these things. Now let's go back to the book of Revelation for a moment. And continue on here in chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4. Let's move on. Verse 1. After this, I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. Now, John just got finished addressing the seven churches of Asia Minor. He now is coming into, and if ever you want a sneak peek of the throne of God, the sea of glass, where God resides, chapters 4 and 5. If ever, when you go to your prayer closet, you need to be reminded spiritually where you're going. It's not in your closet. I say that figuratively. It is Revelation 4 and 5. You want to put some intensity to your prayers? Read Revelation 4 and 5 before you get on your knees. Before you get on your knees. And understand, when you walk in that room, it is more astounding and stunning than walking into the Oval Office with the President of the United States or Caesar at Rome or whatever than that. I mean, that's nothing compared to where you're walking into. Revelation 4 and 5 give you that sneak peek. And what John is now being taken to is the very throne of God, where God the Father, Jesus Christ, the 24 elders, all kinds of seraphim and cherubim are up there. I mean, these creatures are just mind-blowing. And here he comes, John does. After this, I looked and behold, and remember, he was told to write down what he saw. A door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as it were a trumpet talking with me. It must have been loud, cutting, and blaring. I mean, that's how trumpets can be. And he says here, which said, come up here. I will show you the things which must be meta. Greek. Hereafter. English. What's that about? What's that word about? Meta. Turn with me over to chapter 9. Chapter 9. Or actually, let me go back to chapter 1 first, to 19. Here Jesus states this, write the things which you have seen, again, still telling John what he should be doing, things which are present, past, have seen, present, which are, and the things which shall be, again, Greek, meta. Meta. Hereafter, translated in the English. What does that mean? It means afterward. It means that will follow. It means since. So what's that all about? That's about things that have not yet happened. That's what it's about. This book is about things which that were, which things that are, and which things are yet meta, hereafter, the future. That's what the Bible's telling us. I don't know what Dr. Fee is reading. I honestly don't know what Dr. Fee was reading when these scriptures are so plain. And if, again, you have a hard time understanding the Greek meta, look over here in Revelation 9, one more time, Revelation 9. Here we break into the context. Let me just put some context to this. These are the three woes, the last three trumpets of the seven trumpet plagues. That's what this is, Revelation chapter 9. And in Revelation 9, verse 12, we read this. One woe is past, because you just heard the woe described in Revelation 9, verses 1 through about 11. That's the description of the first woe, or what you could say the fifth trumpet. And look at this, though. I'm showing this for context purposes on how meta is used. One woe is past, and behold, there come two woes more meta. In other words, future. Future. The two woes yet have not happened. The only one woe has been described at this point. That doesn't matter about the woes. That's not the point. I'm trying to illustrate to you how this word is used. And so here these two woes still remain out yet, ahead. What's that about? That's about prophecy. That's about prophetic events that have not yet occurred and have not yet then been fulfilled. And so metta is used in all these cases. Now, in Revelation chapter 8, we read here about... Actually, let me go back. Let me go back to Revelation chapter 6. Because this takes up an argument. Revelation chapter 6. And the argument is verses 1 through about 11. These are the four horsemen of the apocalypse, including a great Christian martyrdom, which is the fifth seal. These are the seven seals. And the fifth seals, 1 through 5, are famines and pestilence, false prophets and war. And then the fifth seal is described basically a Christian martyrdom. And you can read that down through verses 1 through about 11. Now, granted, you could debate till the cows come home over the fact that we've always had famine. We've always had drought. You know, we've always had false prophets. And John was writing during some of the most intense Christian persecution times. So you could debate the fact with Dr. Fee, and he would be correct in saying, you can't prove a thing with that. Because we've always had those things. All right, concede that point. But let's go to verse 12. I beheld, when the sixth seal opened, a great earthquake, the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, the moon became red like blood. Can you imagine that big old full moon last night? As red as blood. Could you imagine? Wouldn't that be a daunting sight to behold? To see that moon as red as blood. Now, why would that be? Well, you could obviously come to conclusions that there'd be a lot of smoke in the air, perhaps distorting the colorations of the sun and the moon and what have you. The point being, though, a time is coming when that moon is going to be red like blood, it says. The stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casts her untimely figs, and when she is shaken of a mighty wind, and the heavens departed as a scroll, when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places, and the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich, and the chief captains, and the mighty, and even the bond and the free men hid themselves in the dens and the rocks and the mountains, and said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us, hide us from the face of him that sits on the throne, and from the wrath, the anger of Jesus Christ. That's what that's about. It's not a little baby Jesus in a manger. God's on a mission now. That day is over. These are the times of restitution. These are the times of invasion and occupation. And he goes on here, for the great day of his anger, that's what that means, wrath, God being angry, oh yeah, the day's coming when he will say, enough is enough. And who shall be able to stand? When did that happen? When did that happen? At the fall of Rome? When the Vandals and the Heruli were attacking, you know, and the Germanic tribes from the north were pounding at the northwestern sector of the Roman Empire? Is that what we're talking about here? Is that the scale of destruction? That is nothing. That is so small and infinitesimal in so many regards. It's finite compared to what this scope and scale of destruction John is describing. We're going to see that. Continue to chapter 9 for a moment. Chapter 9. These are the described seven trumpets. And as you go through here, it gets very, very horrific. Verse 7. The first angel sounded, hail fire mingled with blood. They were cast upon the earth. A third part of all the trees and all the green grass was burnt up. Well, when Rome was burning, that's the fulfillment of it. That would be the argument. That would be the argument. Second angel sounded, a third part of the sea became blood. Oh yeah, the Mediterranean Sea was filled with blood during those days. That's what Dr. Fee would tell you. The third angel sounded, a great star from heaven, burning as it were a lamp. It fell upon a third part of the rivers and the fountains of waters, And the name of the star was called Wormwood, and a third part of the waters became basically bitter, poison. When did the earth ever get hit by the size of something like that? The fourth angel sounded, and a third part of the moon was smitten. The stars and a part of them were darkened, and the day shone not for a third part, and the night likewise. I beheld and heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying, here's the three woes. Woe, woe, woe. Three woes. Woe, woe, woe. Why is he saying that? Because trumpet 5, 6, and 7 are still outstanding. And wait till they come. And where are they described? Keep reading. Chapter 9, verse 1. The fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth, and to him was given a key to the bottomless pit. This is very symbolic, but nevertheless, the point of what is about to happen is very, very descriptive. Look at this. And it, to them, verse 5, it was given, that is to this power, that they should not kill them, but that they should be tormented 5 months. Their torment was as the sting of a scorpion, which when strikes a man. In those days, men shall seek death. It'll be so painful in those days, but yet death will not be found. And it goes on describing, you can read it, but the point is here, verse 12, that's where we were before, one woe is past, behold, there come two more. All right, what's the next one? What's the second woe? Or the sixth trumpet? Verse 13, and here you have a 200 million man army coming out. It says four angels loose, they were prepared for an hour and a day and a month and a year to slay one third of mankind. One third of mankind. You know, we can't fail to keep in mind that when Rome was burning and all those people were dying, there were still great empires outside of the Roman Empire, namely the Chinese Empire, which was no part of Rome, the Parthian Empire, all those people that were up in the northern areas, the Germanic tribes in far western Europe and up in the Netherlands, as well as Great Britain, the Isles of Great Britain, of which the Romans were already attempting to try to encroach upon. So there were a lot of people that were not in any way, shape, or form even involved in the fall of Rome and the Roman Empire and the burning of the city of Rome. As far as they knew, they were maybe even unaware of it up there in the hills of Tibet or the mountains of Tibet, you know. They weren't even aware. We tend to view things in a very skewed and limited fashion. Your Bible says here that this 200 million man army was prepared to slay one third of all mankind. When did that happen? It goes on here, and he says, by these three, the smoke, the brimstone, and the fire, listed in verse 17 of Revelation 9, verse 17, verse 18, by these three, the smoke, the fire, the brimstone, one third part of men were killed by fire and by smoke and by brimstone, which issued out of their mouth. That's one third of mankind at this point, this war. And there are actually three major wars, four if you want to call consider Armageddon as the fourth war, but three major wars up to Armageddon that are going to occur, that are still yet out ahead of us, that are on the, what you could say, radar screen, but have yet to occur. The first one is going to happen back in the fourth seal, where one fourth of mankind is going to be destroyed. This third comes down line later, of which one third of the remaining three fourths will be destroyed, leaving about half the population of the planet. Dr. Fee, when did that happen? When did that happen? You see where I'm going with this, brethren? How can you say this is purely about the Roman Empire and those Christians back in those days, and the only value for us today is what we can extrapolate like trust and obey? That God is superior above all empires and kingdoms. Well, yeah, I can get that from the book of Revelation, but there's a lot more here. And it's to our own discredit not to recognize the Bible for what it really says. And what it really says is, it's not only about what was and what is, but it also includes what is to come hereafter, Meta. It, that too is included, and we're reading that right from here. Look at this. Let's just skip above that and go to chapter 11. We're going to get some specifics now. Go to chapter 11. Look at this. Here is given a reed like a rod. The angel stood saying, this is verse 1, chapter 11, book of Revelation. Measure the court of the temple and so forth, and I will give power unto my two witnesses. All right? Here are two guys, and they're later described as prophets. These are not two angels. They're not two cherubim. They're not two seraphim. They're not two archangels. They are prophets. They are human beings. And they're listed as such over in verse 10, where they are identified as two prophets of which annoyed the daylights out of this resurrected, holy, Roman, Babylonian mystery religion kingdom, of which a tyrant and false prophet is going to be riding herd on, and of which, described in Revelation 18, is a worldwide system that is being fed on the paps of this Babylonian, resurrected, Greco-Roman system. And so, at any rate, here, these two witnesses become a real pain to these leaders at that time. Notice this. I will give power to my two witnesses. They shall prophesy 3.5 years. That's how long they're going to last. They're going to last 42 months. When did that happen in Rome? Were there two witnesses over in Palestine where the temple was? At the time of this writing, brethren, there was no temple. It was razed, it destroyed in 70 AD, 25 years before this book was written, Revelation. The temple was destroyed. It was gone. The Romans rolled in to Jerusalem in 70 AD. We're reading a document written in around 95 to 100 AD. The temple was long gone. There was no temple. And there definitely was no temple when Rome fell, some 250 years later. There was definitely no temple for two guys, even if there were two guys. There was no temple. There wasn't even a facsimile of a temple. But yet, John claims he saw, remember, he was told, write what you see, John. So, he wrote. He saw two guys dressed in sackcloth for 3.5 years. These two olive trees, symbolic. Candlesticks. Candlesticks are representative of churches. Who's the church? You and me. I'm a church. You're a church. We are the ecclesia. That's the word church. Ecclesia, called out ones. These were two called out ones. That's all the Bible's telling you. There were two called out ones. They're not, don't think in terms of congregations. Don't think in terms of that kind of stuff. These were just two ecclesia. They were two guys that are called out ones who, for a purpose, in this particular fashion, were going to be used by God. That's all. Real simple. He says, if any man will hurt them, fire out of their mouth, not literally, but figuratively. They, you know, anybody that tries to deal with these two guys are going to get hurt, basically. They have the power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy. Verse 6 on that, Revelation 11. And have power over waters to turn them to blood, to smite the earth with plagues as often as... You know whose ministry that is describing? The prophet Elijah. This is the prophet Elijah's ministry, these two witnesses. And what does God say he will do before Jesus returns? He will prepare the way with a prophet, a ministry of Elijah. These guys fill that book very clearly. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast, the dictator, that ascended out of the bottomless pit, shall make war against them, shall overcome them and kill them. These two guys are going to be killed. They eventually will be assassinated, dead. And furthermore, the people, the kindreds, the different tongues of nations, they shall see. How would that happen? Now, you think computers, webcasting, cable news. You know, I could think of all kinds of things on how we could see what's going on in Jerusalem. And these two guys finally get their, as far as the beast is concerned, duty that's coming to them. And the people see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not permit their bodies to be buried, to be put in. They're going to let the bodies lay out in the street for 3.5 days.
Dr. Fee, when did this happen?
Verse 10. They that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice. They're going to be happy over them and make merry, give gifts to one another. Because these two prophets that tormented them and dwelt on earth, and after 3 days and a half,
watch this. After 3.5 days,
the spirit of life from God entered back into them. They stood on their feet. Now, they're not spirit. They're just two dead bodies that all of a sudden God chose, put the breath of life back in them, and they get up.
What happened? You know?
They're physical. And like Elijah and Enoch, guess what happens to them? They get transported, levitated, right in front of everybody, out of the scene. This is in the streets of Jerusalem where their bodies were laying for 3.5 years. Look at this. Read it. And God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear,
I'll tell you, there would be great fear falling on everybody. They saw that.
Fell upon them which saw them, and they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up here. And they ascended up into heaven, the word being there the clouds, not heaven, God's throne, clouds, in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. The same hour, while that was happening, the same hour, a great earthquake, a tenth part of the city fell. The earthquake where the slain men, 7,000 remnant, were affrighted. They gave glory to God of heaven. And the second woe is past. I'm sorry, I wanted to read this. And the tenth part of the city, what city? Where did all this happen? Let the Bible tell you, verse 8, look at the Bible. Let the Bible tell you what city this all happened in. Verse 8, and the dead bodies shall lie in the streets of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, parentheses, where also Jesus was crucified. Where was Jesus crucified? Jerusalem. Where's all this happening? In Jerusalem. This is where it's happening, in Jerusalem. When that happens, brethren, wherever you may be, I've often said this, if indeed you're alive and you see that happen, you know exactly where you are in prophecy and in the scheme of things, because guess what your Bible tells you? The second woe is over. It's over. Meaning, the third woe now is about to unfold. What's that? That's the seventh trumpet. But my point, Dr. Fee, when did this happen? Come on. Come on now. When did this happen? Really? Time's run out on me. Brethren, I could make a part two of this, but I'm not going to. Romans, Revelation 13, Revelation 16, Revelation 17, so much of it. I mean, you could have a week-long Bible study on this. Is all things that are just, when you get down to the nitty-gritty and get into some of the details about the condition. Let me just take you real quickly here to chapter 17 for a moment, real quickly. Describing the kingdom at the end. Notice this. It says in verse 10, there are seven kings, five are fallen. This basically gives you the point where John was in the scheme of things here. Verse 11, and the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth and is of the seven, goes into perdition. And the seven basically is all about the resurrections of the Roman Empire. And of course, the four beasts that were described in Revelation 13, all of that goes without saying. But here's the point. These 10 horns, verse 12, which you saw are 10 kings. Now that's a coalition. That is a combination. These 10 kings, notice this, which have received no kingdom as yet, but do receive power as kings for a short time. 1 hour, the Bible's characterized, 1 hour, with the dictator, with the beast. In other words, the beast, the tyrant, the autocrat, he controls these 10 horns. The Bible describes them, though, but labels them 10 kings. That's a coalition. That is a fundamental combination, a socialistic coalition of nations working as one under the head of an autocrat, a dictator. That's what your Bible is describing here. And, furthermore, goes on to say, these, verse 14, look at this, shall make war with the Lamb, but the Lamb or and the Lamb shall overcome them. When did Jesus fight a 10-king, 10-nation, ruled country coalition led by some tyrant in the history of humankind? Where is that in our history book? I must have missed that page. You know what I'm saying? I mean, it is unbelievable that this elderly scholar is of such an opinion, and he is respected highly. I can't emphasize that enough to you. Highly, with letters behind his name, now emeritus, professor of Regent College of Vancouver, British Columbia. And he only represents, and I'm not just picking on him, because he represents such a typical profile of the textual, liberal, Christian preterist that we're dealing with today, and of which relentlessly are determined to suck the very truth out of this book and humanize it into some secular document that has absolutely no intrinsic prophetic value. And you know what that's all designed to do? To get you out of the watch mode. So that, guess what? When it all happens, like a thief in the night, everybody will be ignorant. They'll wonder, what in the world is going on? When did all this happen? Why is this happening? You see, brethren, don't let that happen to you. Don't let the understanding and what the Bible says it is to be taken from you, regardless of how many letters a man may have behind his name.